the character and the direction of America. We started with John Cotton's sermon that explained to the Puritans why it was okay to go and be planted in this new nation as a people who would be living for his glory there. Or we listened to John Winthrop's sermon on the Arbella as they were crossing, explaining how they were to conduct themselves and become this city on a hill that was designed by God for them to live out. Or we listened to Cotton Mather talk about the death of his beloved wife and start transitioning into the fact that this is a personal relationship in the life of Christians as we dwell here in the United States. And we start hearing words like liberty. We start hearing words like freedom. That's really where that begins, was Cotton Mather. And last week we listened to Jonathan Edwards talk to us about how God was doing a great work through the Great Awakening, and that the Spirit of God was mightily at work, and how to tell whether it was a true work of the Spirit of God or not. These are shaping kinds of sermons that we have engaged. In 1818, John Adams, one of the great architects of the entire Revolutionary War effort, wrote these words: "The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the hearts and minds of the people, a change in their religious sentiments. This radical change in the principles, opinions, sentiments, and affections of the people was the real American Revolution. To the day, 101 years after the execution of Charles I, King of England and Scotland and Ireland, he was charged and tried by Parliament in England, all the while saying to them, 'By whose authority do you sit?' Because it was the king that was supposed to call Parliament to action. And yet here they were in judgment of him. On January 27, 1649, the court declared Charles guilty of upholding himself an unlimited and tyrannical power to rule according to his will and to overthrow the rights and liberties of the people. He was sentenced to death by beheading, which was carried out on January 30th, 1649. On January 30th, 1750, 101 years later, Jonathan Mayhew, and by the way, I don't know if he's got any related connection to the people that did Mayhew Cabin, so, but he probably would have said good job to them, had he. Mayhew strode into the pulpit of Boston's West Congregational Church, and he preached a sermon entitled "Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers," based on Romans 13. And he was reflecting on this anniversary of the death of King Charles. Now, before you get too excited about this, he really wasn't trying to set the stage for the American Revolution. After all, George III hadn't even come to the throne yet. But he was reflecting on what had happened under King Charles and how Christians were supposed to respond to powers that affected their lives. You know, this is a pertinent thing to think about in the world we live in, because we have all sorts of question marks about what do we do when somebody tells us we have to do a thing? How do we respond to that? The abolitionists, during the upturn towards the Civil War, decided that the issue was so significant that they needed to rebel against the law of the land that allowed the owning of slaves. During the civil rights days in our later years, leaders abounded, like Martin Luther King Jr., who advocated for peaceful resistance to laws that were on the book, even though it meant that they might have to suffer for it. And today, we have other issues that arise, and we say, what should we as Christians do? How should we stand against things that might be lawful, but not godly? So you see, it's not just a sermon for his day in 1750. It's a sermon for every day when Christians need to decide how they reply to the abuses of power that stand in front of us. Jonathan Mayhew was a 29-year-old pastor serving in his first church, and it was a fairly new church to boot. Mayhew was not the theological equal of Jonathan Edwards, but who was? And he's not the intellectual equal of Cotton Mather, but he was considered a leading preacher in Boston in his day. And so he stood and he delivered this sermon, which has been called the morning gun of the American Revolution. Revelation 13, 1 through 7, he began, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The affair of civil government properly falls under a moral and religious consideration, given its nature and purpose, and to the grounds and extent of persons who must yield to those vested with authority. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but the apostles have laid down principles concerning the divine origin of the offices of civil rulers, together with the reason and obligation of subjects to them. Those who acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of his apostles must endeavor to understand the doctrine delivered concerning this matter. It is the duty of Christian magistrates to inform themselves what our religion teaches concerning the nature and design of their office, And it is the duty of all Christian people to inform themselves what their religion teaches concerning the subjection they owe to the higher powers. So I have attempted to examine the scriptures and lay it before you for your consideration. The passage read is the fullest expression of any in the New Testament relating to rulers and subjects. Therefore, I thought it proper to ground upon it. Before I enter unto an explanation of the several parts of this passage, first observe one thing which may serve as the key to a whole of it. There were some persons among the Christians of the apostolic age, and particularly those at Rome, to whom St. Paul is writing, who seditiously claimed all subjection to civil authority, refusing to pay taxes, and the duties laid upon their traffic and merchandise, and who spoke of their rulers without any due regard to their office and character. Some of these turbulent Christians were converts from Judaism and others from paganism. The Jews in general had taken up a strange conceit that being a particular and elect people of God, they were exempt from the jurisdiction of any heathen government. Some of them, during the public ministry of our blessed Savior, came to him with a question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? From Matthew 22:17. And this notion many retained after they were converted to the Christian faith. As to Gentile converts, some grossly mistook the nature of the liberty which the gospel promised and thought by virtue of their subjection to Christ, the only king and head of his church, they were freed from subjection to any other prince, as though Christ's kingdom were of this world in such a sense as to interfere with the civil powers of the earth and to deliver them from any allegiance and duty owed them. These Christians who disown subjection to the civil powers are made mention of in several places in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter in particular characterizes them presumptuous, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of dignities in 2 Peter 2:10. To such as these, the apostle speaks in the passage before us, and I shall now give you the sense of it in a paraphrase upon each verse in its order, keeping in mind the character of the persons for whom it is designed. The apostle begins thus, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God." Some professed Christians vainly imagine they are excused from duty and subjection to civil authority, refusing to obey their rulers. This opinion is unreasonable in itself, but also tends to fix a reproach upon the Christian profession. As a fellow ambassador of Christ, I exhort every one of you to pay all dutiful submission to those who are vested with civil office. For there is no authority but what is derived from God. It is only by his permission and providence that any possess it. Yea, all civil magistrates as such, though they may be heathen, are appointed and ordained of God. It is his will that such an institution should take place in the world for the good of civil society. The apostle proceeds, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Think not that ye are guiltless of sin against God when ye factiously disobey and resist the civil authority. Government being the ordinance and appointment of God, it follows that to resist the execution of their offices is really to resist the will and ordinance of God himself. And they who resist will accordingly be punished by God for this sin." The apostle goes on, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Verses 3 and 4a. Seeing the truth and justice of what I assert, consider that even pagan rulers are not, by the nature and design of their office, enemies and a terror to the good and virtuous actions of men, but only to the injurious and mischievous to society. Will ye not honor magistracy when ye see the good design and intention of it? Do your duty as members of society, gain the favor of all good rulers. While you do thus as ministers of God by their office, they are obliged to encourage and protect you. It is for this very purpose that they are clothed with power. The apostle subjoins, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doth evil. Verse 4b. Upon the other hand, if you refuse to do your duty as members of society, if you refuse to bear your part in the support of government, if you are disorderly and do things which merit civil chastisement, then indeed you have reason to be afraid. For it is not in vain that rulers are vested with the power of inflicting punishment. They are not the ministers of God for good to those that do well, but to discountenance and punish those that are unruly and injurious to neighbors. The apostle proceeds, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, in verse 5. Since magistracy is the ordinance of God, and rulers are, by their office, benefactors to society, discouraging what is bad and encouraging what is good, and preserving peace and order amongst men, it is evident that ye owe a willing subjection to them, not merely for fear of wrath and displeasure, but duty and conscience. Ye are under an indispensable obligation as Christians to honor their office and to submit to them in the execution of it. The apostle goes on, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, in verse 6. Here is a plain reason ye should pay tribute to them. They are God's ministers, exalted not that they may indulge themselves in softness and luxury and entitled to servile homage, but that they may execute an office laborious and honorable and attend upon their public welfare. This being their business and duty, it is reasonable they should be requited for their care and diligence in performing it, and enabling by taxes levied to effectually to prosecute the great end of their institution. The apostle sums up all the following words: render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let it not be said of any hereafter that you condemn government to the reproach of yourselves and of the Christian religion, neither your being Jews by nation or your becoming the subjects of Christ's kingdom gives you any dispensation for making disturbances in the government under which you live. Approve yourselves, therefore, as peaceful and dutiful subjects. Be ready, respect with all that may justly demand of you. Render tribute and custom to those to whom tribute and custom belong. Cheerfully honor and reverence all who are vested with civil authority according to their deserts. And I pause here in case you might be wondering, how on earth does this sermon become the morning gun of the American Revolution? Because he is advocating here that the scriptures require of us dutiful, responsible honor towards government and the officials therein. Well, he proceeds. Some have inferred that the subjection to the higher powers for conscience' sake must be absolute and unlimited. Unlimited obedience cannot be argued merely from such expressions as found here. Such of the same nature frequently occur in Scripture, where no absolute and unlimited sense ought to be put. For example, does love not the world, neither the things that are of the world in 1 John 2:15 require you not to love your wife or children or a beautiful sunset or a handsome rose? Or does lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth in Matthew 6:19 require you never to possess property and save resources for future expenses? Or does take therefore no thought for the morrow in Matthew 6:34 require you never to plan for a journey or think that what tasks needs done in your next day? These precepts are expressed in at least equally absolute and unlimited terms. But how few understand these expressions as unlimited? They do not, because common sense shows that they are not intended to be so used. It is sometimes asserted that the scripture in general, and the passage under consideration here particularly, makes all resistance to princes a crime, in any case, whatever. If they turn tyrants and become the oppressors of those whose welfare they sought to regard with a paternal affection, must we only right ourselves by prayers and tears and humble entreaties? If these methods fail redress, have we no recourse but to be robbed and butchered at the pleasure of the Lord's anointed, lest we incur the sin of rebellion and the punishment of damnation? Does God's authority have commission to proceed with the worst of crimes with impunity and not be withstood or controlled? Whether we are obliged to yield such an absolute submission, or whether disobedience and resistance may not yet be justifiable, is the main design of this present discourse. Were it known that those in disobedience acted for licentious and personal matters, no warrant is here allowed. The apostle designed his discourse against persons who are vainly imagining civil government is not to be regarded by them. We find that he argues the usefulness of civil magistracy in general, its agreeableness to the will and purpose of God, and deduces from hence the obligation to submission to it. It does not follow that there is a dutiful duty of unlimited obedience when licentious and personal matters are not at hand. All forms of government must answer the sole end of government, the good of society. If obedience is required from a subordinate to supreme, it follows that obedience is required of subordinate rulers to the supreme ruler. When civil government fails to provide for and secure the public welfare, it is fit to rise against even the highest sovereign in order to redress grievances, assert natural and legal rights. By the way, to my knowledge, that's the first place that it's used in American society. But it becomes part and parcel to a declaration made 26 years later. To redress grievances, assert natural and legal rights, break the yoke of tyranny, and free ourselves and our posterity from inglorious servitude and ruin. They may thus compel the authority to fit himself to his duty, to his sovereign. Did you hear what he said? They may thus compel that authority to fit himself to his duty, to his sovereign. That's crucial in this. Upon this principle, many royal oppressors have been driven from their thrones and slain by the hands of subjects. Thus was King Charles I beheaded before his own banqueting house. And upon this principle was the great revolution brought about with happy consequences to Great Britain. All who bear the title of rulers must actually perform the duty of rulers. by exercising just authority for the good of human society. The question before us turns very much upon the truth or falsehood of this position. The civil rulers whom the apostle here speaks of and presses obedience to as a duty are rulers who exercise their office and power to benefit society. Such they are described to be throughout this passage. They are not a terror to good work, but to evil. They are revengers to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Peter gives the same account of like rulers. They are for praise to him that do well, and the punishment of evildoers. Such as are rulers govern well and act agreeably to their office. The apostle's argument for submission to rulers is wholly built and grounded upon a presumption that they do in fact answer this character. If rulers are a terror to good works and not to evil, if they are ministers for evil and distress by violence and oppression, if they execute wrath upon sober, peaceful persons who do their duty and suffer knaves to escape with impunity, if they attend only upon the gratification of their own lust and pride and ambition to the destruction of the public welfare, the apostle's argument for submission does not reach them. They are not the same, but different persons from those whom he characterizes. Suppose it was allowed that the clergy were a useful order of men and ought to be esteemed highly for their work, as said in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and to be decently supported by those whom they serve, the laborer being worthy of his reward, as said in 1 Timothy 5:18. Suppose then that some worked not, preached but once a year, and then not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suppose such men as these spend their times in luxury and idleness, or worse than idleness. Ought they lay claim to great respect and reverence from those to whom good service is never performed, or which, if they had performed, would do harm instead of good? Would not everyone be astonished at such insolence, injustice, and impiety that it were met with reward? Ought not such men to be told plainly they could not reasonably expect the esteem and regard due ministers of the gospel unless they did the duties of their office? Should their title claim regard, reverence, or pay separate from duties of their function? Suppose now those who bear the title of civil rulers must perform the duty of civil rulers and act in concert with the end and design of their office. If they injure and oppress their subjects instead of defending and doing them good, they have not the least pretense to be honored, obeyed, and rewarded according to the apostle's judgment. Any other argument for submission to the higher powers besides the usefulness to their office, to civil society, as opposed to the exercise of their power for ruin and destruction of human society, may not rightly be found. Rulers have no authority from God to do mischief. They are not God's ordinance or ministers apart from his permission and providence. They are exalted to exercise authority rightly applied in the enacting and executing of good laws for the welfare of the subjects, agreeable to the will of the Lord of the universe. It is blasphemy to call tyrants and oppressors God's ministers. They are more properly messengers of Satan to buffet us. From 2 Corinthians 12:7. No rulers are properly God's ministers, but rule justly in the fear of God. When magistrates rob and ruin the people, the public, instead of guarding its peace and welfare, they no more deserve submission than pirates or highwaymen. The apostle's reasoning in this passage is so far from proving unlimited submission as to assert the direct contrary. When no good end can be answered by submission, there remains no argument or motive to submit to it. and subjection which would otherwise be our duty to render. If it be our duty, for example, to obey our king merely that he rules for the public welfare, the only argument the apostle makes use of, it follows that when he turns tyrant and makes his subjects his prey to devour and destroy instead of his charge to defend and cherish, we are bound to throw off our allegiance to him and to resist. To continue our allegiance in this case would be to join in promoting the misery of society. We ourselves are indispensably obliged to secure and promote the well-being of society. I pause again. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying we ourselves are indispensably obliged to secure and promote the well-being of society. Do you remember the line in the Declaration? We the people. It ought to be remembered that if the duty of universal obedience and non-resistance can be argued from this passage, unlimited submission under any form of government and even to all the subordinate powers of it is proved as well. The advocates for unlimited submission speak with reference to kingly and monarchical government as distinguished from all other forms when referencing to submit. No one may resist them without incurring the guilt of factiousness and rebellion. If other supreme powers oppress the people, it is allowed that the people may get redress for resistance if other methods prove ineffectual. If authors in a kingly government go beyond the power derived from them, the crown, and attempt illegally to take away the properties and lives of their fellow subjects, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Can forcibly be resisted until application be made to the crown. But the sovereign himself, nor any of his officers, may not be resisted while they confine themselves within the bounds of prescription to them. There is nothing in Scripture which supports this principle. As to the passage under consideration, the apostle here speaks of civil rulers in general, of all persons in common, vested with authority for the good of society, without any particular reference to one form of government more than to another. This, he supposes, is left entirely to human prudence and discretion. Unlimited submission is no more enjoined in this passage under monarchical government than under all others. Any who would from this passage infer the guilt of resisting kings, though acting ever so contrary to the design of their office, must, if they will be consistent, go much farther and infer from it the guilt of resisting any petty officer in the state, though acting beyond his commission in the most arbitrary, illegal manner possible. The apostle says nothing that is particular to kings. All are the ordinance and ministers of God. There is no power but of God. We are required to render to all their dues and not more than their dues. The apostle does not say what these dues are, but leaves that to the reason and consciences of men to determine. Nothing can be imagined more directly contrary to common sense than to suppose that millions of people should be subjected to the arbitrary, precarious pleasure of one single man. Everything that is valuable in life, and their lives also, are absolutely at his disposal if he happens to be wanton and capricious enough to demand them. What man can think that God made all to be thus subservient to the lawless pleasure and frenzy of one, so that they shall always be a sin to resist him? What sober man could think express revelation requires him to believe such a monstrous, unaccountable doctrine. The thing itself appears so out of all proportion that it may question all else in Scripture if this doctrine really came from God. There is not the least syllable in Scripture which gives countenance to it. The hereditary divine right of kings and the doctrine of unlimited submission built upon the supposition are altogether as fabulous and chimerical as transubstantiation or any other absurd reveries. These notions are, I love that line, by the way. I think it's great, but I'll talk to you about it. These notions are fetched neither from divine revelation nor human reason. It is the pity that such doctrines should be propagated. If unlimited submission be not a duty, how far are we obliged to submit? If we may innocently disobey and resist in some cases, why not in all? Where shall we stop? This doctrine misused may introduce scenes of wild anarchy and confusion more fatal to society than the worst of tyranny. These principles are acknowledged, whatever difficulty there may be in fixing exact limits. It is true that turbulent, vicious-minded men may take occasion from this principle and advocate resistance where resistance is needless and therefore sinful. But is the principle false in itself merely because it may be abused? According to this way of arguing, there would be no true principles in the world, for there are none but what may be wrested and perverted to serve bad purposes through the weakness or wickedness of men. A people really oppressed by their sovereign cannot be insensible when they are so oppressed. Such a people have a dragon for their protector and guardian. For a nation thus abused to rise and resist their prince, even to the dethroning of him, is not criminal. It is a reasonable vindicating of their liberties and just rights. It is making use of the means which God has put into their power, and it would be wrong not to make use of this means. It would be stupid tameness, an unaccountable folly, for whole nations to suffer one unreasonable, ambitious, and cruel man. Let us all learn to be free, to be loyal. Let us not profess ourselves vassals to the lawless pleasure of any man on earth, but let us remember at the same time, government is sacred and not to be trifled with. It is our happiness to live under the government of a prince who is satisfied with ruling according to the law, as every good prince will. By the way, that was George II, not George III. We enjoy under his administration all the liberty that is proper and expedient for us. It becomes us, therefore, to be contented and dutiful subjects. Let us prize our freedom, but not use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, 1 Peter 2:16. There are men who strike at liberty under the terms licentiousness. There are others who aim at popularity under the disguise of patriotism. Be aware of both. Extremes are dangerous. There is at present among us perhaps more degree of danger of the latter than the former, for which reason I would exhort you to pay all due regard to the government over us, to the king and to all in authority, and to lead a quiet and peaceful life as 1 Timothy 2:2 requires. And while I am speaking of loyalty to our earthly prince, suffer me just to put you in mind to be loyal also to the supreme ruler of the universe, by whom kings reign and princes decree justice, Proverbs 8:15. To which king eternal, immortal, invisible, even to the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:11, be all honor and praise dominion, and thanksgiving, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Interesting stuff. He's advocating for responsible duty to governments that pursue right ends. And at the same time saying to people, if you have governments that are pursuing wrong ends, it is not only right, but it's responsible to resist them. Christians, we've worn this dichotomy, sometimes well, sometimes poorly. While the king in England was being responsible to the people of America, Jonathan Mayhew was saying, honor him, respect him. He was referencing back to Charles I, who was exercising tyrannical rule at the time, a so-called divine right of kings that ultimately led to him dissolving Parliament and reversing all of the responsibilities that had been inferred upon the king since the Magna Carta of 1215. He was trying to shift all of that away. And the Parliament said no, ultimately leading to a civil war in England. This is what he's reflecting on, is the abuses of Charles I. A thing that was 100 years past, and so it was something that would be as fresh in their minds as events of World War II would be in ours. Christians, sometimes we speak ill of all government everywhere, and we do wrong. But there are times when governments overstep their duties and their responsibilities, and it is not only right, it is responsible of us to push back. The nonsense that has been foisted upon us that the church needs to be over here in its little cubbyhole and not be engaged in the entire of the community should be rejected. We as people have a Christian responsibility to hold those in authority over us accountable, to pursue the ends that they were installed to pursue. And when they don't, it's our job to correct them so that they might get back to doing what they're supposed to do, and we can live then those peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness so that the gospel can go forward and the eternal lives of people can be transformed. Mayhew delivers this not thinking about a revolution to come. But can you understand how it starts creating in the hearts and minds a religious sensibility? That when they find wrongs that need to be redressed, the patriots of the day would line up at Lexington and Concord and fire a shot heard round the world. And the representatives at Philadelphia, once that's begun, would start framing a way of response to the king that was being abusive and start pushing for redress, even to the point of saying, we need a different government among our colonies. Can you understand how what's encapsulated in this sermon becomes that first gun of the American Revolution when the time comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my interest here is not simply in helping us to be a properly functioning influence on government. But my interest is that when our government functions properly, we might be free to quietly pursue gospel encounters. But Lord, when advocates of the gospel are arrested simply by voicing the gospel in a public square, something needs to be changed. Lord, when we see men and women in responsible positions who are themselves irresponsible in their lives, and there are so many of them, it would be right for us to say, conduct yourselves properly, and to rise against them by election or some other means, so that we can have a society where healthy, godly, spiritual lives can be lived. Lord, I'm grateful for establishing a principle that we can live under. Thank you that you have raised up men like Mayhew to articulate a godly approach to solving problems in society that has been used in so many healthy ways over the years. But when we see that anarchy and the wanton destructiveness of so many in our society, help us to instill in our leaders a sense that those who would pursue righteousness would have our full support. Give us wisdom to know when to stand and resist and when to pay homage and duty. That's a tough calling. We ask your help in it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.